The reading is Genesis chapter 5, which is on page 7 of the Church Bibles. Some uncomfortable truth here, but hope as well. So, section entitled, From Adam to Noah. This is the written account of Adam's family line. When God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And he named them mankind when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. And Seth was born. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived a total of 930 years, and then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. After he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived a total of 912 years, and then he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Canaan. After he became the father of Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived a total of 905 years, and then he died. When Canaan had lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. After he became the father of Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Canaan lived a total of 910 years, and then he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he became the father of Jared. After he became the father of Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Mahalalel lived a total of 895 years, and then he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. After he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived a total of 962 years, and then he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God. Then he was no more, because God took him away. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. After he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived a total of 969 years. And then he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived a total of 777 years, and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth.
Thank you, Richard, for reading that passage for us. For those I've not met before, my name's George Hawkins. I'm part of the staff team here. And it's a great privilege to have you with us today, worshipping. If this is your first time with us, we're so glad to see you. We do trust that you'll feel welcome amongst us. And Yeah, we're just so glad that you can be here today. I'm going to pray and ask God's help as we look at this passage together. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but not the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord stands forever. Father, we thank you that though we come and go, that your word endures and stands and remains. And so, Father, thank you we come to this ancient word and know that today you will speak to us through it. Through it you will reveal to us your living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for open eyes and hearts to receive the things that you want to say to us as we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Every week here we send out prayer points to the congregation. And this week, as we did that, our prayer points were under the heading of some verses from Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Those verses read, "There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens, a time to be born and a time to die." And in our current season of church life, we're really feeling, I think, the reality of that, that there is a time to be born and a time to die. In the last couple of weeks or so, there have been three babies born to people who are regularly part of the church here or down at Rylands, and clearly quite a few others born over the past year. You might even hear one or two this morning in the service. If you look around, you might realise that there are one or two others on the way. Don't look too closely, but you might realise that's the case. But as well as those new births, lots of new life, lots of babies, there's also been quite a few experiencing the loss of loved ones. This coming Tuesday, we have the funeral service of Tony Chapman, who was a regular part of our fellowship here for older folk. We had the Thanksgiving service for Margaret Walker this past Tuesday. And the Tuesday before that, Jeff Bagley's funeral service. Others of you have known grief and sadness in your families. We're seeing close up, I think, the reality of life and of death. Now, particularly as we face the saddest parts of life, church shouldn't be a place where we need to put on an act with one another, to put on a smile as we walk through the door and perform and go on as if nothing has happened. There should be space here to mourn and to grieve and to cry. God never asks us to leave our worries or our concerns and burdens at the door. He calls us to bring those things with us and to deal with those things in his presence and gathered among his people. Now, of course, we come here today not just as magnets for the compassion of others. We also come to look to serve others, however we're feeling today, to look out for and to welcome, particularly the person who is a guest here, visiting perhaps for the first time. But we don't have to pretend today that there's nothing sad. We don't have to pretend that the reality is not an ongoing experience with both the joy of life and the sadness of death. Well, it feels timely to me that in light of our recent experience as a church family that we've reached Genesis chapter 5. Now, if you're joining us for the first time today, we've been working our way through a series on from Genesis 4 through to Genesis 11 and really looking at our early human history. And Genesis 5, I'm sure you picked this up as we read it, is a chapter about life and death, life and death issues. And I want us to consider it together under three headings today. The first is this: there's a time to be born, a time to be born. Let's think about the fact that we get life, which feels so obvious it's almost not worth saying, except that we do take life for granted, don't we? The miracle of life is not something that we often stop and think about until perhaps we find that life is threatened or we see life get cut short or taken away. Or until we find, for example, that having a baby is not as straightforward as we'd hoped it would be. Until perhaps we've experienced the grief of miscarriage, as many of us have here in this church family. Let's see what the chapter tells us about the miracle of life. Firstly, the source of life. Life comes from God. Verse 1 says this is the written account of Adam's family line, and it begins with God creating mankind. Life is not self-generated. Life does not come out of nowhere. It comes from God. Now, of course, God has given us the ability to create, to reproduce, to birth new people, people who are generally a bit smaller and cuter than ourselves. But the principle of life has come from God. Acts 17, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. Isaiah 42, this is what God the Lord says, the creator of the heavens, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. Life comes from God. Which is deeply humbling as we think about it. Deeply humbling. As people, we have a lot of capability. Some of you are here probably just about to begin your degree course. You have a capacity to learn, to understand, to articulate, to write, to analyse. Hopefully skills that you'll develop over your time of study. Which is an amazing reality, really, that we have that kind of capacity, well beyond the capacity of other creatures. We might train our dog to walk to heel and to fetch a stick, but we can ask our children to solve a mathematical equation. Both of my kids were doing science revision yesterday. What they said sounded like gobbledygook to Ellie and myself as they shared it with us. But one capability we don't have ultimately is to give life. We can't give life. We can prolong life, but we can't give it. This week, the staff here had some first aid training. I think the staff now feel a little bit more confident that we could help somebody. We all thought, though, that the first thing we'd do would be to shout for Becky as a first line of response. I got a bee sting on the way in this morning, and the first thing I did was to find Becky, and she had just what I needed to sort me out. But all of the staff now have a little bit more idea about what we should do in a life-threatening situation to help prolong life until paramedics arrived. But even the most capable paramedics, even the most competent doctors here in the room could prescribe treatment to prolong life or improve health, but they can't give life. They can't give life. Life, the most basic thing we have, comes from God. We are completely, utterly reliant and dependent on God today. With every medical advance that there might be, we're still God-dependent. So that's really ridiculous, isn't it, if we are proud and self-sufficient. That is really ridiculous because we need God every single second. It's in him, it's in God that we live and move and have our being. Life comes from God. That's the source of life. But secondly, the glory of life is that we're made in God's likeness. Verse 1 tells us that when God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female. He blessed them, he named them. Both men and women made in God's image, both blessed, both named. So there is a difference, there is a gender difference, but all of us made in the likeness of God. Whatever our gender, whatever our nationality today, made in God's image. And now, if God was made, if Adam was made in God's likeness, do we still have that likeness? Is that still part of who we are? Well, yes, we do. It is a spoiled likeness, and we'll talk more about that next week, but we're still made in God's image. Genesis 9 verse 6 says it's an incredibly serious thing to take the life of another person. Why? Because we are made in the image of God. In James chapter 3 and verse 9, when we curse other people, we are cursing those made in God's image. So we're still in God's image. It's spoiled, but we're still in God's likeness today. Now, friends, if having life is the most foundational thing about human living, then surely this is the most significant thing, the most dignified thing, that we're in God's image. It means in the room today there are no ordinary people at all. All the people that you meet over the next month or so are extraordinary because they're made in the likeness of the Creator himself. We're made to reflect what he is like. Just like the artist's work reflects him, just like the musician's work reflects his character, so he is, so we reflect God. We are like him. We're creative beings like he is. We have a thinking personality like he does. We have the ability to love, a sense of justice like he does. The ability to speak, to communicate as he does. We're moral beings like he. We're like him. We display him. And whilst all creation reflects him to some degree or another, we're the closest of all. We're the most godlike thing that he's made in this world. And that means every human life is precious and valuable. It also means that human life is not measured so much by our achievements, by what we get done, but how far we reflect God. I was reading the story this week of a minister that I got to meet when we lived a few years in the States. Mike Francis was the most capable man. He was a lawyer by training originally, then a pastor for many years, and he had the most incisive mind. He was really wonderful in conversation. I got to meet him several times. Last time over lunch, when we did a particular Bible college class together. Back in 2015, he went out for a long bike ride, and several miles down the road, he had a massive heart attack. He was down for some time before any treatment could come. And amazingly, really, he was kept alive, but he suffered significant brain injury through that. And since 2015, Mike has been in recovery. Just small steps, small gradual steps through that time. Struggling with pain, sleep, memory, still a man of faith, though. Still a man who knows and remembers Jesus. His wife, Maria, talks about old Mike and new Mike. Here's what she said in this blog a few years on after what had happened. She said, I'm struck by how the fruit of the Spirit is so evident in him. Every fruit that Paul lists is there in abundance. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and the rest. She says, take any one of them and you see it much more in Mike's life now than before. It's bountiful, it's ripe, it's sweet, it's beautiful, it's fragrant, and it's nourishing. And she says, the Mike before us today, so disabled, but so full of fruit, has me reconsidering fruitfulness and what that's like. She says, we usually think of a fruitful life as somebody who's just highly productive, a person who leads a great organisation or has lots of money or property or children. She says, God's providence in Mike's life is a great mystery, but surely there's something to be learned from a life that is full of the fruit of the Spirit, not just the fruit of our labours. I'm sure some of this morning I just sat here with loads of hopes and dreams about what we'll achieve in life. If you're arriving at uni this week, or you've just started secondary school or A-levels, but who knows what our experience and who knows what our story will be? Perhaps there will be lots of things that we will achieve, but that is not in our hands, is it? That is not ultimately in our hands. If we are made in God's image, a long list of achievements is so much less valuable than a life that reflects God and looks like him. Genesis 4, if you were here last week, showed us the picture of loads of men who achieved great things, who really achieved. Friends, that is thin glory compared to reflecting what God is like. Thin glory. You could totally nail your A-levels. You could be the most successful uni student the city has ever seen. You could get a job that earns you six-figure bonuses, let alone salary. You could be known by everybody in your hall, all of the CU, everybody on your street. You could be on the inner circle of every friendship group. You could be invited to every event that matters. You could be the girl that every lad wants to go out with. You could have thousands of Instagram followers. You could be the next John Piper, Billy Graham, or Tim Keller, or whoever. And yet that's all tissue paper thin glory compared to imaging God, as we show love and joy and peace and all the other fruits. To show the fruit of the Spirit, to look like him, to reflect his character, that is the most noble and extraordinary life. That's the glory of how we were made. So a time to be born. Life comes from God, and the glory of life is to image God and to reflect him. Let me speak secondly about a time to die. A time to die. Our human story also has an end point, doesn't it? And as you read through the genealogy here, there's a really consistent pattern in that, isn't there? Each individual life, they give birth to children, they live a long time. So there is fruitfulness here. There are sons and daughters and long life. And incidentally, no reason not to take these as literal years. In these days, pre the flood, God seemed to allow people to live a much longer time before lifespans came down post the flood. But it's the end of each little account, and Richard helpfully emphasised this for us, that it's like an almost an ongoing dull thud at the end of each little paragraph. You just see it there. And then he died. And then he died. And then he died. That's the end piece. As well as life, there is the smell of death over this chapter. I wonder if you felt the chapter was almost pretty monotonous as we read it. Like, did we need all of that kind of repetition? Did we need it to be so spelled out? Or doesn't that very monotony remind us of the horrible monotony and repetition of death? Now, death is that ongoing reality that one day takes us all. And this chapter is just a sobering reality check for us, that one day life will end, that we're not immortal, which is really good for us because in our day, there's a tendency to airbrush the reality of death out. We're not confronted with death in the way that other generations have been. We don't see that with massive epidemic. We don't see that with the casualties of war that other generations have faced. And our generation then faces a danger of pretending that death doesn't really happen. And we put it completely to the back of our mind and somehow that the prospect of death shouldn't affect and impact life now. Colin Brazier is a Sky News presenter and journalist, and sadly his wife died of cancer earlier in the year, leaving him with six young children. And he wrote an article, and the title of the article was this: Let Funerals Be Sad. Let Funerals Be Sad. He said funerals should give the opportunity to grieve, and that was good, and that it was good to wear black to funerals. This is what he wrote. He said, maybe grown-ups can handle the idea of celebrating a life rather than being all morbid, but I seriously doubt children can. He said the old stuff, the black and the solemn, works because it distills the wisdom of ages. There's a right grief to have when we encounter death. There is a right recognition that this is where life is heading. In Ecclesiastes, the author says elsewhere, it's better to go to a house of mourning than go to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of everyone, and the living should take this to heart. And if we say, well, to think or speak about death is just morbid, or that we'll waste life if we spend time thinking about death, that's to deny the massive questions that death raises about what life's about. I shared before, a friend of mine from my days as a teenager in church has got terminal cancer. And for the past year, he's been writing a regular blog about his story. So when he writes and speaks about death, he writes with real credibility. He says, death is the final curtain we all pass through, yet we try not to think about it. But what if there is an afterlife, and what if we have to answer for our actions? And he agrees with Colin's perspective on this. He says, wearing jolly clothes at the funeral dulls the senses and tries to push away the pain of the division before us and the questions that it poses. God doesn't hide death from us, and Genesis 5 confronts us with it here in this passage. Friends, death is the violent intruder into our world. It's the result of sin. It's not the world as it should be. We should mourn when we encounter death. We should grieve at funerals. There should be solemnity as we do that because it brings sorrow, it brings separation. And it reminds us all, there's a time to die for each of us. Death reigns and none escape it. What would it mean to have an honest, no pretense view of death? To know that life will not always go on, that one day our body will give up. Well, I wonder if it would do two things. First, it would galvanise us for this life. It would galvanise us for this life because we would know time is limited and we'd stop wasting life on pointless, fruitless things. Galvanise for this life. But second, it should make us want to be ready for death and what's beyond. To want to be ready for that day. How foolish can we be to invest all of our effort and all of our energy and all of our thoughts into making sure this life is as comfortable as possible and give no reasonable thought to what lies the other side of death? We should be asking, what comes after death and how can I be ready for it? And you know, the wonderful truth of the Bible is that the best way to live now is also the best way to be ready for the next life, to be ready for death. So let me talk thirdly and lastly about a time to live. A time to live. And we get to see that in Enoch and verse 21. If you were here last week and we worked our way through Genesis 4, I don't know if you noticed there are certain parallels between Genesis 5 and Genesis 4. Both lines contain an Enoch in the line. Both genealogies contain a Lamech. Both Lamechs have their words recorded. There's there's distinct parallels. We'll come back to Lamech again next week. But those parallels are inviting us to make a comparison between one line and the other, between the line of Cain that lived apart from God, which was productive and inventive and creative under God's common grace, but negligent of God himself. And then this line of Seth, this line of faith, those who are calling on the name of the Lord, as the end of chapter 4 said. And you know, in this line of faith, down through Seth, Enoch is the brightest star in the line. For the Enoch of Cain's line, the Enoch of that line, his glory was a city that was built in his name. But the Enoch of this line, his glory is very, very different. We read that this Enoch lived a God-centered life. Take a look there at verse 22. It's repeated again in verse 24 in case we missed it. He walked faithfully with God. Walk faithfully with God. To walk with God, that's a description of Old Testament godliness. It expresses a life of committed devotion. It expresses a life of intimate relationship and communion with God. He did life next to God. He did life with God as his constant companion. He honoured God. He obeyed God. It was faithful walking. He went through life with God. His relationship with God was the most critical, central thing in his life. And friends, that is the best way to do life, because that's the best we were made for, to be walking with him. You could finish your studies here in Nottingham and go and set up a business like Amazon and end up being the richest person on the planet and give away loads and loads of money to good causes. Or you might be here today about to start a PhD on cancer treatment, and you might make a significant breakthrough that leads to many, many being able to fight cancer and come through the other side. But a far more significant thing, even than those things, as good as they are, is to walk with God and to live life centered on him, experiencing his grace and knowing him. I think in eternity we might not even remember what we studied or where or what job we did. But we'll be able to continue walking with God. To walk with God is life. To know him is life. In fact, the Bible tells us that it's eternal life started right here, right now. Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. John 17. There's life in all its fullness, life at its very best. The highest you were made for is knowing him here and knowing him on into eternity. If you're prone today to that fear of missing out, well then fear this, that you miss out on knowing him and doing life with him. Some of us today get so bothered by our friendships. We go through a constant round of getting offended when that friend doesn't talk to me or that friend doesn't text me. Or they don't sit next to me in church. Get so paranoid about friendship with other people, so stressed about how I'm getting on with this person or that person, so easily upset by how our friendships are. We're so desperate to be loved and known and have deep relationship. We just neglect and forget the very best relationship we have, the one with our Heavenly Father. Now, the most wonderful thing about walking with God, about walking in fellowship with him, is that that doesn't stop with death. It doesn't stop with death. Death doesn't bring that to an end. Everything else does, doesn't it? Everything else stops with death. People who collect stuff, people who hoard stuff, who fill their houses, who love things, friends, that will all go one day. Families will spend days and days collecting that stuff up and throwing it away when you're gone. Some of you think so much about your lovely homes and you give so much time to making it nice and comfortable. And one day someone will come and buy that home and they will rip out those cupboards that you spent hours putting in that you love so much. And they will tear off the wallpaper and they will take up the carpets and all the stuff will go. And nearly all of it will be thrown away. None of it lasts, and yet some of us are living for that. It's what we talk about. It's what we live for. But walking with God goes beyond that. It goes beyond death. We sometimes say that one out of one dies. Now, I'm a maths graduate, and I feel just a little uncomfortable with that one out of one dies, because there are two who lived and never died. There are two. Elijah in the Book of Kings and Enoch here. Verse 24, he walked faithfully with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. And what does that tell us today? Well, Enoch, along with Elijah, are the exception to the universal rule of death. And what it tells us is that whilst death does stand as a great enemy for all of us, death doesn't have the final word. Because Enoch was spared it and Elijah was spared it. Others experienced it and then came back. We've got those records in different scriptures, particularly in the New Testament. Jairus' daughter experienced death but then was made alive again. Lazarus, a few others, back from the dead, but all of them subject to death eventually. All of them were taken by death eventually. And then one came who experienced death, who knew death in all its absolute horror, in all its fullness. And then he was raised to life, never, ever, ever to die again. The Lord Jesus today is the conqueror of death. There's victory written across the empty tomb. Which means there is a time to be born and there is a time to die and there is a time to enter into everlasting life. And Enoch did that. And he got to avoid the process of death even. Now, I wish I could promise you that this morning from this text. I wish I could promise you that in verse 24, if you walk faithfully with God, that God will allow you to avoid the process of death and he will just draw you into his presence. I'm afraid that will not be the case unless Jesus comes first. But we will end up in the same place Enoch did. You see, death is not absolute. Death is not absolute. Christ is absolute. God is absolute. Christian, death is the great enemy, but Christ is the greater victor. We've got a great need, but we do have a great Christ. And death may rob us of love, of those we love. It may rob us of life. But in the transforming power of God through the resurrection of Christ who burst through death and comes back with a new and indestructible life, death is now also the doorway to life, to God in all his fullness, and to knowing him, to continue walking with him into death. We said this week at the Thanksgiving of Margaret Walker that if we could contact Margaret and just say to her, look, Margaret, would you like to come back to your Thanksgiving service? She would just say, well, no, thank you, dear. I'm having far too good a time here. You come and see me in time, but I'm good here. The human story is a time to be born and a time to die. It's a birthday and a death day. But friends, the Christian hope is that the story goes beyond death because we've been made for eternity. That's who we are today. We've been made to know God and to go on knowing him forever. And Christ's empty tomb shows us that can be our story. Life for eternity with him, life knowing him, and life enjoying him forever. We have a conquering, mighty, death-defeating Lord Jesus Christ today. Let's pray before we sing and celebrate that together. Father, thank you so much for our conquering, mighty, death-defeating Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that in the sadness of the grave and the painfulness of death, we can sing and say, where, O grave, is your victory, and where, O death, is your sting. Lord, we pray that you will help us to appraise life, Lord, correctly today, to recognize the time to be born and the time to die, and the time to live in between, and the time to live on into eternity. Father, help us to think soberly and realistically and give our lives to the best things. Father, please draw us into walking faithfully with you. Father, for those of us who walk vaguely in your direction, we pray that you would help us to come close. For those of us who've been walking off in all kinds of other ways, we pray that you would draw us to you, perhaps for the very first time today. But Father, help us to do life always with you, because we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.